Amen. That was my prayer this morning before I came out, that that the Lord would show us Christ in the text. So if you have your Bible, take it and open with me to John chapter 18. John 18 is where we're going to camp out this morning. A couple of things by way of just preliminary. If you're visiting with us this morning, we welcome you. We're so glad to have you. If you need a Bible, if you don't have one, we keep some ESV paperback Bibles on the table in the foyer. You're welcome to take one of those as our gift to you. Also, really want to encourage you, if you got a visitor card, please fill that out and drop it in the plate for us. It would help us to just sort of know who's dropping by, and hopefully you've already been greeted several hundred thousand times by people here in the congregation, and we will try to make you feel at home. But we'd like to follow up with you also. So if you would just fill out that card, drop it in the plate, we would greatly appreciate it. Other orders of business, welcome back to the RGBI team. Glad to have you guys here, those of you troopers who got back last night and are here this morning. Heard some good stuff about it last night. Hope you guys had a wonderful time, and we're very thankful that you chose to use one of your summer weeks or take a week off from work or whatever the case may be to just be a blessing and to see God's fame and his renown spread through your work. So thank you for what you did. As you're getting to John 18 here, it's one of my favorite vignettes, one of my favorite scenes in all of the Gospels. And I say that a lot, so you probably are going, well, there sounds like all of them are the favorite. This one I just really like, and so I'm just looking at it. Do is just go through the text and just see Christ, and so that's what we're going to do. Now, before I get into the sermon, I just want to kind of give a disclaimer. Last night we were having dinner, some the elders, and talking, and Mark jokingly said something about, you know, if you listen to the elder sermons versus my sermons, you'll hear a lot more movie references in mine, which is ironic because I don't actually watch that many movies. But it's probably true. Just want to throw a disclaimer out there. Most of the movies I watched were a long time ago, and I've told you the Top Gun story, how I thought my kids just really, my boys needed to see Top Gun. It was part of, you know, growing up boy. And then started watching, and it was like, that's in there? Like, I don't remember things completely. I remember the parts that seemed to stick in my brain. So what if I mention a movie or a TV show or anything, it in no way constitutes an endorsement. I'm just going to throw that out there. It's just an illustration. Just going to throw that out there. So with that in mind, growing up, for better or for worse, the TV was the center of my family's time together. We would all gather around. We would watch TV shows, and we would sort of give a running commentary. And so there used to be a show on the Comedy Central channel. This is the first reference you'll have today to a show called Mystery Science Theater 3000. And the thing is, I liked that show because I could identify with it, not because I thought it was all that funny, but that's how my family operated. And some of you guys know, I can tell by the laughter, some of you guys know what I'm talking about. Some of you don't, and that's okay. It's the stuff of a different illustration. The point is, I watched too much TV growing up, and I watched it with my family, and we would talk about it a lot. And I tell you that to tell you this. One of the shows that I used to watch with my dad in particular, sort of the dude show in our house, was Cops. Cops would come on. We watched it. My dad and I would sit down. We would watch it on a regular basis. We would sing the theme song, the whole nine yards. And so we would watch Cops. And whenever Cops came on, we would sort of chuckle at the absurdity of some of what goes on in the day-to-day life of police officers. And so we'd watch folks getting arrested for everything from public intoxication to domestic disturbance to lewd conduct in public, and we'd goof around about it. And then when the show was over, Dad would take me to Walmart to meet some of the stars of the show and to get autographs. I'm kidding. That's a joke. We're actually not anti-Walmart. We shop at Walmart. So, in retrospect, though, looking back on my childhood, there's a good chance that my dad watched Cops with me as sort of a subliminal deterrent, like just, you know, we would watch and he would say things like, oh, that guy probably didn't clean his room when he was a kid. or you know, things like that. Or that guy probably wouldn't have found himself in that position if he just would have rubbed his dad's feet more when he was younger. He probably wouldn't be face planted on the ground with handcuffs on. So I don't know. Maybe it was a subliminal message. not only do we watch a lot of Cops, but a number of my family members are either police officers here in Katy, or they are my dad and my cousin and my uncle were all Houston firefighters, which you'd probably be surprised to know just how closely firefighters work with cops on a regular basis. So I heard a lot of stories, saw a lot of arrests on TV, heard a lot of things that went on with my family. And the one thing that I can tell you of all the stories I've heard and all the episodes of Cops that I've watched, I've never, ever, ever heard of or seen a single episode where the person being arrested was in total control of the situation. Like, that just doesn't happen. In fact, it's the cop's job to be in control of the situation. That's why we call them authorities. Okay, so they're going out and they're completely in control. And one thing is pretty clear. The suspect is never the one in charge. Even when he's putting up a fight, he's never ultimately the one in charge. All that to say is, for the person being arrested, the moment that the authorities show up, it's not exactly the moment of brightest glory for them. In fact, in most cases, it's the moment of their most pathetic sort of showing. No one is at their best the moment the cuffs are going on, and no one inspires awe in onlookers when they're being tackled to the ground, loaded up, and hauled off. This is a low, humiliating, dark moment that for most people shows them in their most pathetic light, but Jesus wasn't most people. Jesus wasn't most people. So we've been tracking the life of Jesus of Nazareth through John's gospel, and John's been carefully and meticulously laying out a case for Christ. He isn't interested in giving us every historical detail of Jesus' life. In fact, he said that if he did, there wouldn't be enough space in all the world to contain the books that would have to be written to cover everything that Jesus did. But what he is interested in doing is making a case for Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, the incarnate Word who was in the beginning with God and who was God and through whom all things were made, and nothing was made that was made if it wasn't made through him. So John wants to tell us this man is God. And John's gospel is aimed at that one purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. So the other gospels are somewhat a little bit more nuanced in the way that they present Jesus. Matthew writes to show Jesus as the Davidic king and the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy. He wants to put forward Jesus as the fulfillment of the Jews' long-anticipated hope. And Mark wants to show Jesus as the suffering servant of mankind. Luke, he's writing from a Gentile perspective, wants to confirm the accounts of the others and to correct any misconceptions, and then to put everything in order, to make everything fit together so that you'll understand it. And all three of these writers focus on the true humanity of Jesus overlaid atop his deity. But John focuses like a laser on the deity of Jesus Christ. His focus is on the godness of Jesus. So it's John, more than any other, who will plainly put Jesus forward as God, as the sovereign, the Almighty himself, the glory of the Father in human flesh. And so while the other Gospels contain accounts of the arrest of Jesus, you can find them in all four Gospels, and the accounts of the events leading up to it, they're going to take a somewhat different angle than that of John. So John doesn't tell us of the agonizing prayer of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. He doesn't tell us about his sweat becoming as great drops of blood as it came out of his brow, as the blood and the capillaries under the surface of the skin burst with the stress and anxiety that in his humanity he felt, looking forward to and knowing what he was going to face in just a few hours. John doesn't tell us about the experiences of the Lord in those last few hours that show just how human he really is. That's really the focus of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so a lot of people have looked at the accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, and then they look at the account in John, and what they see is contradiction. But that's not the case at all. If you look at the accounts in the Synoptic Gospels, it isn't that John contradicts the other Gospel writers so much as that he picks up where they leave off. Because in the other Gospels, you see Jesus praying, and he's going through this agonizing prayer, but then at some point he gets up, and his message is essentially to the disciples, get up, it's go time. Let's go. And so they all end with a resolute Jesus. They all end with a Jesus who stands up determined, and John picks it up from there. So this is where John picks up the narrative. So it's that they're complementary, not contradictory stories. So thanks to John, we get a more complete picture of what these last few moments of Jesus' life were like. We get sort of a stereoscopic view of the agony in the garden. So the synoptists want us to see that Jesus is fully human, that he's not a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but is fully human in that he was tempted in every respect, even as we are, yet without sin. John wants us to see that Jesus is deity, that Jesus is God, that he's the radiance and the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, who upholds all of the universe by the word of his power. So these are different focuses, these are different directions, but they're complementary. They fit together, they're not contradictory. So to accomplish this, John's going to show us that at the deep, dark moment of his betrayal and arrest, Jesus' glory shines through. That at the deep, dark moment, when most people are at their most pathetic, when most people find glory unattainable even, Jesus shines in a way that puts the stars to shame. So this isn't an episode of Cops. This is the gospel of God. And things go a little bit differently here. Ours is a God of unexpected glory. Let's join in reading the text, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Father, for these few minutes as we study your word, would you just show us Christ? Would you reveal your glory in the pages of your word? We ask, Father, that our affections would be moved, that our love for you would be stoked, and that our faith would be strengthened through the reading and the study of your word. It's to your glory that we pray. Amen. So John's going to show us four aspects of Christ's glory in this text, four ways that we're going to see the glory of Christ. And the outline in this text is fairly straightforward. I think that most pastors who preach this text, most teachers who teach it, teach similar themes. We go through the same types of stuff here. There's not a whole lot sort of deviation from the main themes of this text. But with that in mind, there are different ways you can sort of title the subpoints of the outline. In my opinion, John MacArthur does a very good job of that, so I'm just going to come right out and say we're going to borrow his outline this morning, at least in terms of the subpoints that he puts on here. So the four things we're going to see in terms of the glory of the Lord. First, we're going to see the glory of the Lord's courage in verses 1 through 4a, and then we're going to see the glory of his power in verses 4b through 6, the glory of his love in verses 7 through 9, and the glory of his obedience in verses 10 through 11. So follow along with me. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. So a couple of quick notes here just to sort of set the stage, to tell you what we've got going on here. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, probably what we're talking about here is not just the prayer that we just got done studying, but the whole of all of the words that he'd been sharing with his disciples in the upper room discourse. All night long he's been talking with them. We've literally spent months just studying what he said to his disciples on the last night. So we're hovering around midnight here, perhaps just before. Depending on how you reckon time, we might be looking at sort of a loophole at play here. There was a Jewish law that said that if under Jewish law you were going to convict a man and sentence him to capital punishment, he had to be tried over a period of 2 days. So the way that this would be done, potentially, now Jews reckon time from nightfall. Okay, so it would be a little bit of a blurring of the lines. It would still be illegal, technically speaking. But the way that they might try to play a loophole here is to say that it was expedient, it was necessary that they speed things up. And so they'd get him just before midnight. They'd have a trial, hopefully before the turn of the clock. And then they would have additional trials the next day, and you've got your 2 days covered, even though it was really only a span of a few hours. Okay, so probably we're just before midnight here. We're in the garden. This is occurring fairly immediately after the conclusion of the upper room discourse and the high priestly prayer. So it's likely that the prayer either was prayed just before they left the upper room or on the way towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says that they crossed the ravine or the brook of the Kidron. The Kidron was a wadi, which means that it was normally it was dry. Most of the year, dry creek bed or a ravine bed. But during the rainy season, it would fill up, and it would basically be a rushing brook, a rushing stream. At this point in time, probably fairly dry. They're going to be crossing over it. But I don't think that John just kind of stuck this detail in here. I don't think John put it in here and gave us this idea for the purposes of geographical information or anything like that. This isn't the first time that one of God's anointed has crossed the Kidron in the midst of betrayal by someone close to him. Okay, so the Kidron plays a pretty key role in a number of stories, particularly in your Old Testament. If you go back to Samuel, King David crossed the same brook after Absalom's rebellion and the rejection of the nation forced David out of Jerusalem. So when Israel rejected David, her rightful king, he crossed the brook Kidron and went into the wilderness of the Gentiles. And I think that's not a coincidence. I think that John is drawing a connection here, and he thinks that his readers will be familiar with that story, and so he's making the connection. Now, we don't have the time to really flesh that out a lot today. Consider that free. It's just sort of a little, just an extra here. So Jesus crosses the dry bed of the Kidron with his disciples, and they enter a garden. And the disciples, the other apostles, the other gospel writers tell us that the name of this garden was Gethsemane, which means oil press. And so probably this was a working garden. It was a garden full of gnarled old olive trees, and they would have had an olive press, probably a wooden olive press right there in the garden. We also know probably that it was a walled enclosure, that it was a walled garden, because the way that the Greek is constructed here, it says that they went in and they came out, and it gives the implication that it's a walled enclosure. So probably this is a private garden owned by some wealthy landowner who had lent it to Jesus and the disciples when they were in the vicinity of Jerusalem. It's a familiar, well-known place. They would probably go there and withdraw from the crowds and have some privacy and peace. It was secluded. It was private. It was known. All of the disciples knew where this garden was because they used it on a regular basis. So they would come here often. And when they were in the vicinity of Jerusalem, especially at Passover, they weren't allowed to leave to go all the way to Bethany. So they would go to, instead, the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's why we read in verse 2, "Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples." So Judas knows where they're going. He knows where they're going to be. And then in verse 3, we read, "Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Okay, so a Roman cohort was 1,000 soldiers. Now, probably this was a detachment from a cohort, which means that it could have been any number from, say, 200 to 600 people. 200 to 600 soldiers. Whatever the size, it was large enough to warrant the commanding officer going with them. If you look down in verse 12, it says the Roman cohort and the commander. So the commanding officer accompanied this group to go get Jesus. This was probably a pretty sizable group, minimum 200 people. So in addition, verse 3 tells us the officers came along. These would have been the temple police, those that were primarily responsible for making the arrest of Jesus. We know that because he goes before the religious council first. He doesn't go to the Romans first when he's tried. So they're the primary arresting officers, and the Romans were there as backup. Now, for the sake of argument, let's just go with the smaller number for the Roman cohort. Let's say that they came with only 200. That plus the temple police force after one guy who might have 11 buddies with him. Overkill, do you think? 200 to 12? Why would they do that? Why would they send so many? Well, the short answer is I think they thought they needed to. They thought they needed to. The first reason is because the following of Jesus had grown to the point where the masses were trailing after him. The whole reason the Roman cohort was in Jerusalem at this time was that it was Passover, and the population of the precincts of the city had exploded. Some accounts say that it would get upwards of a couple million people in the precincts in the areas of Jerusalem. And so what the Romans did when they came in is they knew that the Jews were going to be having these festivals and these feasts, and they allowed them to keep the temple. They allowed them to continue their religious practice, but they built a gigantic fortress called the Fortress of Antonia right next to the temple, like literally like brushing the wall of the temple so they could be in it and look over the wall and see what's going on over there and just kind of keep an eye on things. So around Passover time, they would pack this fortress. They would absolutely stock it with people to protect against any kind of uprising or anything that might happen. And the only reason the Jewish officials hadn't already dealt with Jesus was because the Jews feared a popular uprising. They were afraid, it says, that the people would riot if they did something to Jesus. He had a big following. So you've got the Romans concerned about the possibility of uprising. You've got the Jews concerned about the possibility of uprising. And by the way, if there was an uprising, the Jews were afraid that the Romans would come in and remove their authority to be able to practice their religion, to be able to practice their law, basically destroy their culture and dominate them. And they were right. That is what the Romans would have done. But you've got common interest here. So two groups that were normally fairly, had a good bit of animosity towards one another, joined together, and they're going after Jesus, but they're nervous. Things could get ugly. Things could go badly. The crowds Jesus was drawing were pretty intense. If you remember the feeding of the 5,000, we're talking about 5,000 men. When you add the women and children in, that crowd could have been upwards of 20,000 people. My guess, they brought the 600. I'm guessing they came with a fairly sizable force. They've got no idea what they might find, and they're a little edgy. The second reason is revealed by the latter part of verse 3, where it says that they were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. Now, they weren't carrying all of this because they wanted to make sure that they checked all the boxes and met all the requirements and all of the prerequisites for being a typical traditional angry mob. You don't see anything in here about pitchforks. So it wasn't that they were just trying to make sure that they were the adequate angry mob. And I should point out that Passover also is held on a full moon. So probably they didn't need the lanterns and the torches to be able to see by, because the full moon would have cast sufficient light to be able to see to go along the road. What they expected was that when they found Jesus, he and the disciples would run and hide, and they'd be forced to mount a search and capture mission. So they brought a lot of people for two reasons. Number one, you could block the routes of escape. And number two, it makes the search to find them and apprehend them a lot faster. So you bring a bunch of people, you overwhelm them, you surround them, you go searching for them, you find them, you root them out, and you can get it all done quickly because the trial had to be done overnight. But here's the thing. They didn't need to bring a group this big. One person coming with Judas would have been sufficient if Jesus didn't resist. And all the armies of the world wouldn't have been enough if he did. We'll see that in a few minutes, but for now, take note of how Jesus displays the glory of his courage. 600 men coming to see him. Look in verse 4, first half. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. He went forth. So John tells us without ambiguity that Jesus knew all that he was facing. He knew how many men were coming. He knew their intentions. He knew that in less than 12 hours he would be hanging from a Roman cross, nails through each wrist, through his feet, a crown of thorns on his head, his back laid bare and in ribbons from a Roman flogging. Yet he didn't try to hide. He went to the place where he knew Judas would come. the place where he knew Judas would know where he was, the most likely place for him to go, the easiest place to come and apprehend him. And when the men come for him, outnumbering his little band 60-1, Jesus, like Jadua that we heard about last week, goes out to meet him. Jesus just meets him along the road. Listen, folks, Jesus was not apprehended. He surrendered. Jesus was not arrested. He accompanied. From the very outset, Jesus was in charge. He was resolute, and he was courageous. And then in verses 4b through 6, we see his power. This is undoubtedly my favorite part of this text. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." Now in your Bible, you'll notice that "he" is in italics, and that's because it's not in the Greek. "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So he said to them, "I am." And they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, this is interesting. This is a strange passage here, and there's a lot of arguments, a lot of discussions out there about what this means and about what really happened here, but I just prefer to take this passage at face value. I prefer to just say that it means what it says it means. They drew back and fell down. I don't think some buffoon in the front row took a step back, tripped over a rock, and bumped into the guy behind him, and he bumped into the guy behind him, and 600 men later, everyone's laying on the ground. There are some people who actually assert that's what happened. I don't think that's what happened. These are trained soldiers. One guy steps forward and says, "I am," and suddenly 600 of them bumble into each other and fall down. That would be embarrassing, wouldn't it? I don't think that's what happened. I think the most obvious understanding of this passage is the one that best accounts for the things that happen here in this context. So the word "he," as I said, should be in italics in your Bible because it's not in the Greek. Jesus approaches the mob. He takes command and he says, "Hey guys, what you doing? Who are you after?" And they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." When they tell him, he says, "I am." And at the power of the divine name, the entire group, including Judas, is knocked flat on their rear ends. Now, I think that's what happened here. Now, just try to imagine this for a moment, and let's see if it fits the context of what happened. Imagine being one of the disciples and seeing this display of power for yourself. You're pretty tense. Things don't look good. This group shows up. Got the big group showing up at the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane. What's everyone do? All your buddies, all your disciples, everybody does what? They look at Matthew because he's the tax collector. He's better at math than the fishermen. So they all look at him, and he confirms what they're all afraid of. Yeah, this is bad. 600 is more than 11. Okay? And so he's the mathematician in the group. They all look at him. He confirms this is going to go badly for us, but then Jesus steps up, says two words, and flattens the whole group, and suddenly the playing field's looking a lot more level, isn't it? Suddenly, things are looking a lot more fair. It might even embolden you to do what you otherwise might never have dreamed of doing, say, I don't know, drawing your sword and attacking the guy in front, which would be profoundly stupid if there are 600 men against 11, unless something happened, right? Now, Peter, I mean, he was kind of thick sometimes, but he's not stupid. If you read 1 and 2 Peter, some pretty deep stuff in there. I don't think he's quite so dumb that he would just jump out and attack the front guy in a 600-man army and think, hey, we got a chance here. Something had to happen. Now, imagine being one of the soldiers or the police. Things are already edgy, but the game has just changed, right? Who is this? This is the guy we're supposed to arrest? Are you serious? Did you see what just happened? Of course you saw it. You're laying on the ground next to me. Do you see what just occurred? We're going to arrest him? I don't get paid enough for this. Probably they're going up front. They're kind of bumping the commander and going, hey, maybe we ought to regroup and get some more. Okay? Now, how do we know that that's what happened? Because they didn't do anything. They didn't do anything. They walk up and they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. But when the perp comes out and flattens a small army with nothing more than the words of his mouth, that's liable to up the stakes, no? And so they don't do anything. 600 men, hardened soldiers, police officers, chief priests, Judas, they cower in fear. You would expect that. In fact, you would expect that if Jesus came up and flattened an army just by saying two words, that it might put a halt to the whole thing. It might stop it right there. And that's exactly what it did. They cower, but Jesus has to come up and again say, "Yeah, who were you looking for again? Oh, me? I told you I'm here. What are you waiting for?" That doesn't seem in keeping with the angry mob mentality, does it? He has to tell them, if you're coming, come on. Let's get this done. So this is incredible power. And as a guy, I just get really excited about this because this is just a smidgen, just a tiny sliver of the power that's available to Jesus. This isn't meant to be threatening or deterrent. Jesus isn't trying to frighten these men off. His goal isn't to scare them away, but he is sending a certain message loud and clear. You're not arresting me. I'm coming along. He's sending a message. Remember what Jesus said back in John 10? Let's flip over there and take a look at it. John chapter 10. We're going to pick it up in verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. No one took Jesus' life. He says, you're not arresting me, silly. I'm going. Later, and I think as a direct result of this, as I've already mentioned, Peter decides to whip out his sword and take it to these men. Here we go. It's finally starting. We're going to take over. Okay? So he whips out his sword, and John doesn't tell us about it, but in Matthew, Jesus tells Peter to cut out the nonsense and then points out that with a mere word, he says, don't you understand that if I just said the word, the Father would send 12 legions of angels to my aid? Put away your silly little sword. Okay, now, you want to talk about overkill? The scriptures tell us about angels. We get to read a lot about them. And what we learn in the Bible, particularly from the Old Testament, is that you don't need 12 legions of angels, like ever. Okay? You just don't. One angel shows up in Egypt at the night, and by the morning, all the firstborn are dead. Two show up in Sodom and Gomorrah, and by noon the next day, it's a smoldering crater. Now, if two angels can show up and burn a city to the ground, imagine what 12,000 could do. Jesus says, put away your silly little sword. Do you not know what I could do right now? One or two of them can destroy entire cities. If in your mind, when you think angel, what you see is pretty blonde ladies with wings, or naked babies with halos, I'm afraid you don't have a very biblical idea of what an angel is. The Bible calls God the Lord of hosts. He's the God of angel armies. Angels are bad dudes. Love angels. Jesus is the commander-in-chief of heaven's military, but if that isn't enough power, if that's not sufficient to set the world ablaze, if he so chose, he could always step it up a bit. He could always go one further and give us an all campaign. He could do the unthinkable. He could speak. Now we've got problems. Because by his word, the heavens and the earth were created. By his word, Satan and mankind are judged. By his word, an entire generation of Israelites were condemned to die in the wilderness. By his word, nations enter into and are delivered from captivity, subjugation, and judgment. By his word, all things are held together. And by his word, the sword that comes from his mouth, the greatest army of men to ever be established on planet Earth, will be absolutely decimated at his return. When God speaks, the worlds tremble. Peter, put away your sword. When it came to apprehending Jesus, one would have been enough. But 600 wouldn't even have been close. Not even close. Jesus' message is loud and clear. You aren't taking me. I'm going. Amen? But before he goes, he displays the glory of his love in verses 7 through 9. Therefore he asked again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he answered, "I told you I'm he." What are you waiting for? Get up off the ground. I told you, I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I've lost not one. So here's the thing. Knocking a small army to the ground with the words of your mouth has a tendency to buy you certain privileges. Okay? And in this context, one of those privileges was he got to make demands. And his demand was, you leave these alone. You have no claim on them. You have no reason to arrest them. You let my people go. Your beef is with me. I'm the one you've got a problem with. I imagine he didn't get a whole lot in the way of argument. I'm guessing there wasn't a debate here. They were just like, okay, yes, sir. Okay? And then he comes forth. They arrest him. As his nature demands, Jesus gave no thought to himself, but only and willingly gave himself in protection of and substitution for those the Father gave him. He loved them, as he said, unto death. At the expense of his own life, he preserved theirs. They were undeserving, but he loved them anyway. They would turn against him again and again, and he gave himself for them anyway. They would all abandon him, but he wouldn't abandon them because he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep and guards them at all cost. All of his courage, all of his power, all of his love was channeled into the provision that he made for them, for us, to his great glory when he laid down his life. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? This is the glory of the Savior's love. And finally, in verses 10 through 11, we see the glory of our Savior's obedience. Picking it up in verse 10, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. By the way, it's neither here nor there, but I've always wondered how you managed to just get the ear. Anyway, like I said, the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword in the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it?" So immediately after Jesus demands that the disciples be left in peace, Peter does what any logical person would do, having heard his master trying to preserve the peace. He whips out his sword and cuts off a guy's ear. Because that's what we all do, right? Peter cracks me up sometimes. So he attacks him. And we don't have more information about this person that he cut the ear off of than what's given to us right here. We do know here that his name is Malchus, and some commentators believe that the reason we're told his name here is because some would have recognized that name among John's readers. In other words, there's a good possibility this man became a Christian, and that's not so hard to believe, is it? That's not so hard to believe. By later, you know, became a Christian, I mean like the moment Jesus picked up his severed ear off the ground and slapped it back on the side of his head and said, "You're healed." I used to have one of my professors in school. We got into kind of a halfway joking debate about what happened to the ear. Like, did Jesus create a new ear on the side of his head? Did he pick up the old ear from the ground and put it back on? You'd probably have to brush it off and that kind of thing. Did he stick it back on, or did he? Was it just a partial cut and he repaired it? And what we decided is he had to have picked up the old one, because if he didn't, someone else would have, and we'd have a church built around it today. So probably. What happened was he slapped the old ear back point is, look, if you're there and you see an army of 600 men flattened to the ground, and then he later picks up the ear and puts it back on the side of your head, change your perception about that man. I'm just guessing. And so probably not at all unbelievable that he became a believer. In fact, a lot of these guys might have ended up becoming believers. So you've got to imagine that by this time, those who had come to arrest Jesus probably had some pretty significant reservations. You sure you want to do this? Really? This guy. Okay, so they probably have some reservations, and there's no more illusions about who's in control here. Jesus is running this show. His glory is on full display. And in verse 11, we see what it is that keeps Jesus from just ending this nonsense once and for all. What is it that keeps him from calling those angels? What is it that keeps him from just, by the words of his mouth, decimating them? Or if you wanted to take the more pacifistic route, what is it that keeps him from doing what he'd done time and time and time again and just simply walking through their midst with his disciples and disappearing? He's shown that he has that ability. He can just kind of go as he pleases. What keeps him from doing that? Verse 11 says, "Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" What kept him from doing that is his obedience to the Father's will. Up until this time, he had been saying, the hour has not yet come. It's not time. But now the hour has come. Now it's time. So just a few years back, surrounding the release of Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, the old debates concerning who killed Jesus were revived, right? Some people wanted to say it was the Jews who killed him. They were jealous for power, and they wanted to get rid of this guy who was stealing their influence and their focus and making them look bad. Some said, no, it wasn't the Jews. It was the Romans who really killed him. The Jews didn't have the power over capital punishment. The Romans took that away from them. It was the Romans who killed him, and they did it because they viewed Jesus as a political insurrectionist, as somebody who was potentially going to harm the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And so he came in, and they decided, no, we got to get rid of this before it gets out of control. Others take a more theological angle, and they would say, really, who killed Jesus is you and me. We killed him because our guilt necessitated that he go to the cross, that what I did and what you did put Jesus on the cross. And those are all true as far as they go. They're all true as far as they go, but they're all secondary culprits. Full and final responsibility for the death of Jesus can't be laid at the feet of any of those things. His death was, at least to some degree, on our account, but first and foremost and behind it all was the eternal plan of the Father before the foundations of the earth were laid. You want to know who killed Jesus? It was God. Isaiah said it pleased him to crush him. God killed Jesus, and he did it to save the Jews from his own wrath. He did it to deliver the Romans the just compensation for their sin. And he did it to deliver you and I from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Jesus lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death that we deserve. He rose on the third day and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to plead and make intercession on our behalf, even as we continually fail him, but then worship him for the mercy he shows us in failure. The mercy that he shows us in failure. This is the glory of our great Savior. But what about application? Every sermon needs application, right? Otherwise, we're just hearers of the word. We're not doers. How do we apply this text? Well, I think we're wrong if we always look at application as something that we have to do. Sometimes application is just something that we are. So can I encourage you this morning? Sometimes seeing the glory of Christ in the text is the application. Sometimes seeing who he is the application. Sometimes being moved by that glory is the whole point of the text. And I think that's what we're looking at right here. So as we move into communion this morning, how can you apply what you've heard today? Worship. Just worship him. Allow your affections to be moved for the glory of his courage and power. Meditate on, think of the beautiful reassurance of belonging to a Savior like him. Marvel that in his great power, the one who created the heavens and the earth, by that same word, calls you by name and invites you into a relationship with him, and he has purchased you at an unconscionably high price. It's worthy of marvel. worthy of all. Let your affections be stirred for his great love, for his perfect obedience that provides for you, that secures you, that keeps you. Corporately, together, our application this morning is this. Let's just bask in his glory. Let's just be amazed at so great a Savior as this. Let's just be moved at the beauty of Jesus Christ as his greatness has been revealed to us in his word. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are amazed by you. The beauty of your eternal plan to give everything for those who had given nothing. To sacrifice your only son for those who rebelled against you and were in glad rebellion against you. Father, forgive us. Move us with love. Move us to worship. It's in the beautiful and matchless name of your son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.